Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 20th chapter of St. John, the gospel text, which has already been read. As the women approached that tomb last week, they did not see anything unusual or out of the ordinary at first. And then Mark tells us they looked up and saw that the stone was rolled away and it was very large. Now that was unusual. And then they went into the tomb and found something else that was unusual. It was empty. The tomb was empty. That was unusual. Well, except for the young man to the right, the one in dazzling clothing, and the burial linens were in there. But no dead body. Very unusual. There had been a dead body there on Friday, and now on Sunday, the body's not there anymore. And they went and told the 11 remaining apostles what they had seen. And to them, the women sounded like children telling tall tales. And then they, the 11, Judas is gone, continued to inhabit Fear Central, the locked room. Except for Thomas, who apparently didn't have sense enough to be scared stiff like the rest of them. Later on that day, Luke tells us the man who was no longer in the tomb was headed for Emmaus, up to the north and west, probably because he had told the 12, now the 11, that they would meet up in Galilee. And the angel repeated that, go to Galilee. As he walked, he came upon two men who were talking amongst themselves, and he asked them what they were talking about, and they said, what? Are you from another planet or something? How can anybody not know about the things that happened in Jerusalem the last few days? And he says, what things? And they say, things about Jesus of Nazareth. Things about Jesus of Nazareth. And then the two men, one is called Cleopas, and then the other guy, filled Jesus in on what was going on with Jesus. And somewhere along the road, the way was reversed, and Jesus began to tell Cleopas and the other guy about Jesus, and Jesus seems to know more about Jesus than they did. But the two men who were clearly disciples of Jesus did not recognize who he was. Perhaps they did not know who he was for the same reason that there had to be a Judas. There was no internet, not even TV, not even black and white TV, not even a camera. And painting was far from being able to produce faces that were even 3D, let alone recognizable. So his face was not widely recognized or recognizable, but they did not recognize Jesus. They did not recognize him walking along the road, but they did recognize him eventually. When they stopped for the night in Emmaus, there were reclining at table, and he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. Their eyes were opened. We call that a passive verb. They did not actively open their own eyes. Their eyes were opened up by somebody else, presumably God, at the breaking of the bread. So I had the ranger last week. I brought over a load of red elm. Cousin Mark cut down a red elm tree, nice tree out at the farm. It needed to be split, and I keep the splitter here, so I split it and then headed over back across the river. And you know, whoever they are, they don't want loaded trucks going across the I-74 bridge. Nothing new there. The boss always told us to stay off of it. And I decided that the I-74 bridge is probably not the best place for a pickup truck loaded with firewood. And there's delays now anyway, so I went over to 280. And did you ever notice that on 280, when you come to the crest of that long hill that leads down to the Blue Bridge, you can see most of the city of Rock Island. Nice panoramic view of the city of Rock Island. You can see the west end of Rock Island, and you can see the Rich People Hill. and you can see the slope that goes up to it, and most of Rock Island looks like trees. Looks like trees. Except for that rich people high-rise building on the hill by Rock Island High School on some water towers. You see some water towers. But that's all. Otherwise, it looks like all trees. And if you didn't know better, from up on that hill on 280, you would think that the city of Rock Island is a forest. It's not. I went to school there. Last Sunday, celebrated Easter with Sarah's family in a house on Rich People Hill. Met with my family on Tuesday at the funeral home in Rock Island, caravaned over to the arsenal to bury Uncle Chuck. And then there's Jim's Rib Haven, a lot going on in Rock Island. But if you didn't know that, from over on 280, all of Rock Island looks like a forest, except for that one building and some water towers. And I don't know why Jesus heads back to Jerusalem, except that something Cleopas and the other guy said must have alerted him to the idea that the apostles had changed the plan. He had told them that after this thing is over, after I rise, we'll meet up in Galilee. And he was headed for Galilee to the northwest by way of Emmaus. They were not going up to meet him in Galilee. In fact, they hadn't even made it out of Jerusalem. They were holed up there behind closed doors and windows, afraid that harm might come to them as it had to him. And it seems reasonable, doesn't it? I asked a military lingo expert, Laura, what you call that when people change the plan. She said, we don't have a word for that. You don't do that. The English language has a very large vocabulary, a lot of words. Depending on how you count words, there are somewhere between 600,000 and 1 million words in the English language, in the English vocabulary. Now, not all people know all 1 million words. Most people operate with the vocabulary in the tens of thousands, but there are more words available to the speaker of English than are available to the speaker of any other language, and second isn't even close. A lot of words in the English language. If you Google language most vocabulary these days, you get a lot of hits saying that the large English vocabulary is not all it's cranked up to be. It's just another example of American arrogance, but it's not. We have the most words. That's just the way it is. And it's not surprising that English, including America, has the most vocabulary words of any language, and the second isn't even close. The Brits were infiltrated early on by the Romans, who brought vocabulary. And then came the Germanic tribes, the Saxons and the Angles, who brought vocabulary. And then the Jutes from Denmark, who brought vocabulary. And then in 1066, they were conquered for the last time, thanks to us, by the Normans, who brought vocabulary, including Latin vocabulary and French. And then they conquered, and they brought vocabulary back with them to their island nation. And then we picked it up. Then we picked up the ball with the English language. And between military people going out and coming home from various wars and various of our 800-some military bases and immigrants coming in, we're the most welcoming nation in the world, and second easy isn't even close to immigrants. Well, that's how you get a lot of vocabulary. And we have a lot of vocabulary. Oh, and you invent things. You invent things. Whoever invents it gets to name it. And we invent a lot of things. In fact, almost everything is invented by Americans who name their inventions. So we have a lot of words in our language. And you say the word door. Door. And what kind of door are you talking about? A French door? A sliding glass door? A storm door? A screen door? They're all available on the Pella website. And you say the word window, and what kind of window are you talking about? A bay window, a sash window, a casement window, double hung? And the Anderson website, S-E-N, has all the windows. You can find all of them. We have a lot of words for door. We have a lot of words for window. The Greeks the language in which the New Testament was written, had one word, thura, for openings, holes in the wall. And for us, a window or a door can be closed without being locked. We found out that this week. Locked is a separate act. The front door at our house is always closed, but sometime in the evening, one of us will announce front door's locked. And I know what you're wondering now. What kind of lock? What kind of lock is it? It's a deadbolt, not a padlock. In that day, windows, perhaps doors, could be open during the day, closed at night, and when you close them, you lock them. So any openings, any thura in those walls or that ceiling were shut and locked. And John's very adamant about that. So how did Jesus get into that room? Because he did. How did he get in? Martin Luther was a prolific writer. He wrote a lot of things. This much times two shelves. When his time was almost expired, he requested that all of his writings be burned. They just, he said, weren't that good. I've read them. They're pretty good. Not all of them. I haven't read all of them. They're pretty good. Oh, except for the small and large catechism, which was good stuff. Don't burn them. Oh, and the great confession. I was really in the zone when I did that one. Don't burn it. But burn the rest. They didn't. He wrote the Great Confession in 1529, right after the Marburg Colloquy, the one with Ulrich Zwingli, the one where Luther took out his knife and scrawled the words, "This is my body," on the wooden table, the one where he, correctly as it turns out, pronounced Zwingli to be of a different spirit from him and the Lutherans. How did Jesus get into that room? Well, in the Great Confession, Luther says that Jesus got into that room by walking through the wall. Maybe through the roof. The wall didn't stop him. It would stop us. We can't walk through walls. The Jesus of the Bible is able to do that, of course, because he is God. And Luther points out a couple more times when Jesus did things like that. He points out the time when the angry hometown crowd were about to throw him off a cliff, and Jesus just walked away, making his exit right through the crowd. That's unusual. And Jesus comes into that room walking through the wall. I don't know if he wrote a sermon on his way back to Jerusalem for Emmaus, like that one I did on my way to DeWitt when there was an emergency funeral during the second vacancy. But I rather think that when he entered into that room, the one with the holes all plugged up, he sensed the mood of the room, and that's when he said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Jewish word is shalom, and the meaning of shalom, peace, is kind of the opposite of chaos. Kind of the opposite of chaos. That word peace, you've heard this before, means that God is in control of his creation. God is in control of his creation. Could have fooled them. Could have fooled them. 3 days ago, their world had been shattered. The man they loved and admired, the man who had chosen each of them specifically to follow him, to proclaim him, to be an apostle, had been torn from them out of nowhere. While they were at Gethsemane, that familiar haunt, he had been arrested, put on a trial of sorts, and killed violently. They had, some of them, left business. They left friends. They left family. They left every earthly good. They left their lives. They left their lives behind to follow him. And now he was gone. And maybe they were next. And their world was in chaos. If the first word, peace, was in response to seeing these people in crisis and chaos, then what comes out of his mouth next was very likely very much planned. In fact, what he says next should not surprise them any more than the actual crucifixion and resurrection should have surprised them, that he had told them about those, the crucifixion and resurrection, three times. He says next to them, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And with those words, Jesus gives to his church, to us, the authority and the power and the responsibility to forgive sins. Or not. And we do. We forgive sins, sometimes not. In fact, holy absolution, he breathed on them. Absolution is kind of the church breathing. It's what we do. Where there is no absolution, no forgiveness of sins, there is no church. Where there is absolution, there is the living, breathing church. In a glaring example of religious exceptionalism, we are the only religion that does that. We are the only religion that preaches forgiveness for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the cross. We're the only religion that preaches that. And the attempted genocide of the Christian church, it looks like they're being successful in the Middle East, has almost made us forget the violence against other religions in the Middle East. NPR used to keep us up on that all the time. You want to know what happens when two religions who don't have a very good understanding of the concept of forgiveness, but who do know and often use the word retaliation, you want to know what it looks like when those two religions fight? Well, that's it. We know about forgiving. We're not really into retaliation. And before forgiveness, absolution, there has to be confession. That means to be sorry for our sin. And the whole concept of confession of sins has become rather foreign to our society. If you believe that you are saved by being a good Christian, or even by being a good person, then it is loathsome to admit that you may have actually done something wrong, which is what saying I'm sorry is all about, confessing sins. That's kind of where our society is at right now. They don't know how to say, "I'm sorry, I did something wrong." We went to Ireland. We did not go directly to Ireland. We flew into London Heathrow, took the train to Stansted, flew out of Stansted into Shannon, and a week later did the same thing backwards. And we got the cheapest flights. That's what we were shooting for. But the downside is that you spend an extra day traveling, and your pilots are named Kyle and Chad. So we spent a lot of time that day standing in line and milling around. That's when I found out that the Europeans have replaced the term "excuse me" with "sorry." Somebody wants to cut in line, they say "sorry." First time I heard somebody trying to get ahead of me say "sorry," I wondered, if you're sorry, why don't you stop trying to get cuts? Like the word "offended," the word "sorry" is becoming meaningless. But we're Christians, and we still know that the bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, is correct. We know that we sin, and we are actually sorry we say so when we sin. And we confess our sin often as a group activity, confessing our sins, receiving absolution from the pastor as from Christ himself. And I know what you're thinking. Why can't I absolve sins too? You can. Go ahead and do that. Have at it. Somebody sins, go ahead. Pronounce absolution. Go ahead and say, "I forgive you." Usually we say, "No problem, that's all right. I forgive you." Absolution. It's the church breathing. Where there is no absolution, forgiveness of sins, there is no church. Where there is absolution, forgiveness of sins, there is the living, breathing church. And the living, breathing church feeds on the bread, the body of Jesus. And the wine courses through her, carrying to this body of Christ the things that we need to live. And you see with your eyes that bread and wine, and you can't really see it, but by faith, you know that the body and blood of Jesus are really here present. Sort of like that view of Rock Island from that hill on I-280, the one going down to the Blue Bridge. You see all those trees, but you know there's a lot more going on there than just those trees. And you know that the person speaking the words of absolution is just a person, nobody special, and by faith, you know that by those words, your sins are forgiven. There's more going on there, kind of like when you see that view of Rock Island. And from what the women could see, there was nothing unusual about that tomb on Sunday morning until they looked into it, and then they saw and they knew. And from what the disciples could see here this evening, their entire world was complete chaos. That's what they saw. Until Jesus entered into that room and said, "Peace, shalom." God is still in control of his creation. Chaos, the opposite of peace. It's a word that I hear a lot when people are talking about what's going on in our country and in the world. Chaos. It's a word that I could often have used to describe my life, and it's a word that could be used to describe most everybody's life from time to time. Chaos. And if your world is not like that now, it has been, and it will be. And personally, I appreciate the brief respite when life is not chaos. And in any case, we can always find sanctuary here for an hour or so in this sanctuary. And the last word you hear before you get out of here and go into that place of seeming chaos is the word that's the opposite of chaos: peace. Peace. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.